Name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So we are approaching the end. We have just one more week. So next week will be the last three chapters. So this week we have 23, 24, and 25. I gave you guys some cheat sheets or like a little template last week. So you guys use them. Can you fill them out, right? Yeah.
Yeah,
paper effort. All right, so we'll still just go through the same sort of flow. For chapter 23, let's start with the very first half. What would you say kind of summarizes that section right there?
Christ's final sermon.
Okay. Very good. So he just continues preaching, right? There's a lot in this first half of the chapter. You're going to see like these next few chapters are all like jam-packed. What was your favorite part? What do you feel was like the most significant part here? What kind of jumps out at you?
Rebuke,
okay. So he's rebuking the Pharisees, the scribes. He's checking all the nonsense that's happening. Okay. This is like Jesus gone rogue chapter. he just checks it. All the nonsense that's happening. Okay. So for me, from the very beginning of this chapter, there was a verse that kind of hit home for me. Because it sheds light on what Christ really has a problem with. He doesn't really have a problem with what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying. He doesn't at all. It's what they're doing, right? So verse 3, he says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their words, for they say and do not do." So he knows what they're saying is right. Everything they're telling you to do is cool. Like, do everything they're saying. They're great teachers. They're telling you the right things. Just don't imitate them because they're hypocritical, right? So he's saying, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do.
Who was he referring to here?
The scribes, the Pharisees, all the teachers. And he goes on to also rebuke the lawyers. Everybody that's really stuck on upholding the letter of the law. Okay? And so he tells the multitudes, the disciples, everybody that he's preaching to, follow their instructions, because they're telling you the right things. But the problem is, there's hypocrisy in the midst of everything. That they're saying to do one thing, and they're doing another thing. And you'll see that throughout everything that Christ says and does, this is like at the heart of his list of pet peeves. Like, hypocrisy is always like right at the core of everything he hates. Doesn't hate when you make a mistake. He doesn't hate when you stumble. Doesn't hate whenever you say the wrong thing. What he hates is hypocrisy. It's that sort of like that cunning spirit where you're misleading people. You're saying one thing and doing another thing. Okay. So, to me, this one is, I wanted to relate this to our experiences as a whole, because we as men speak the word of God, and we might, in some cases, fall into the same path as the scribe. Like, who of us speaks the words of God and perfectly follows them? So we all have a little bit of hypocrisy. We all fail to uphold the message of the gospel that we all preach. We all speak of Christ. We all speak of love. We all speak of forgiveness, right? If you're not, then what kind of Christian are you? So we all speak of those things, but clearly none of us are perfect in them. So I'll get a lot of people who come and say, I can't stand going to church. Everyone's hypocritical. The pastor, the preachers, the teachers, they're all saying to do one thing, they're doing another thing. The priest says to do one thing and he's doing another thing. And, like, you know what? There might be truth to that. But what did Christ say? You still got to follow what they say. Yeah. You still got to listen to them. Even though they're not perfectly doing what they're saying to do. And sometimes it's out of malice, like these Pharisees. And sometimes it's out of weakness, like the genuine teachers that we have in the church. You know, some of us, out of our own weaknesses, don't perfectly model what we're preaching. You know, and I look at my own life, I'm a priest, I'm always preaching. Sometimes, out of my own hypocrisy, sometimes out of my own weaknesses, I don't really uphold that which I preach. Right? But that should not matter to you at all. The parent, right? Exactly. It's the exact same thing. So, for my own practical application, the Word of God is not liable to the fallibility of the messenger. Okay? The Word is truth. Even if the messenger is not speaking that word of truth perfectly. So, the integrity of the message is not dependent on the messenger. Right? Because the messenger is flawed. The word itself is not flawed. Okay? The message of the gospel is not flawed. Even though delivered by flawed men like myself, first and foremost, I'm the pastor of this church, and I can tell you that I don't do everything I say. I don't live what I preach. But that's not because there's a problem in the message of the gospel. It's because there's a problem in my own self and my own weaknesses and my sins. Okay? So the standard is not the delivery man. It's not the messenger. It's not me. I'm not the standard. The priest is in the standard. Sin is Christ himself and his word. So do I follow the standard that Christ has set for me? That's the question that I got to ask myself. Or do I just use that cop-out where people say, I don't feel like going to church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And you know what? I'll tell you, you're right. We're all hypocrites. But you still got to follow the commandments. You still got to follow in his footsteps. You still got to imitate Christ.
Isn't it easier though to follow in someone else's shoes rather than what they say? Like if my priest is being like a good priest and he's like doing the things that he preaches,
yes.
Like walk the walk rather than just talking.
Of course. That's the best model.
Isn't it easier for me to follow those footsteps?
Right. So St. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he's saying, I'm going to be a role model by my life, by my actions, by my deeds. And so ideally, that's what I, as a model, have to portray. But it still gives the disciples no excuse when they see flaws in the teachers. You know, everybody could have looked at the Pharisees and said, well, all the Pharisees are hypocrites. I don't have to listen to what they're saying. Right? Ideally, you want a teacher that lives the gospel. The fathers even said, I think it was St. Augustine said, preach, and if need be, use words. Because your life itself becomes the message. Like your deeds, your actions becomes the gospel. But if there are problems that I see, it should never dissuade me from committing to the church. Otherwise, I'm going to fall into the same trap that so many people fall into where they say, oh, there's so many hypocrites in the church. The teachers are not doing what they're supposed to do. Again, there's no excuse for the teacher's weaknesses and flaws. But Exactly. Our responsibility as disciples is to follow the words of Christ and to look past the flaws of all our teachers. And I know this is a unique take when it comes to this passage, but it really goes to show, like, the heart of our responsibility is to uphold that which Christ taught, not to be stumbled by the flaws of our teachers. Okay. So, any questions or comments there?
I would have, you know, Jesus even said to the rich man, he says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." So there it is.
I don't want to go back to that right now. I just want to stay on topic. But
with being good, you know, who is right? Who can do it? Who can do the commandment?
Oh, to say that our standard is God Himself.
Right, exactly.
Okay. Right. I thought you were just deviating.
No. I'm going to just follow you.
But you're right. That brings us back to our model, Christ. So then we don't look at, oh, this person is this way, and then he does this, so I'm not going to listen to
him. We all fall short.
Yeah, when we're all going to find mistakes in somebody that we're trying to... Okay. Second
section.
So, what happens in the second half here?
He's continuing.
Right? There's not much of, like, a transition. Pretty much stays on the same course, right? He's telling them, woe to you because you do this, woe to you because... He's basically validating his frustration. He's exposing their hypocrisy. Alright? So, what stood out to you here?
Everything.
Everything? Anything specific though?
The whitewashed tombs.
Okay, what was specific, what was, like, special for you about that part?
I think it just speaks to, like, one, society, but more so us as a culture. I feel like we're very caught up in how things are perceived, because we were taught, like, this is Abe, and this is how this looks, and blah, blah, blah. So I feel like it hits home in, like, specifically our culture, because we do get caught up sometimes in what it looks like, as opposed to, are you actually taking care of your heart? Like,
right.
Are you healing from the inside out?
Right. You know, it's not the exact same verse that jumped out at me, but in verse 26, it says, "You blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside might be clean also." That's the verse that really stood out to me, and it goes to really, like, stress that same point, that it's not about the outside. Like, they are like whitewashed tombs because they're concerned about the appearance, the reputation, those external things. And so, the heart of the matter is the internal condition. And our society, like, I'm telling you, when I moved from Egypt to the US, I lived in Pittsburgh for a while, which was pretty conservative. It was cool, like, nothing really crazy. But then, like, I came to LA, and, like, the superficial, vain lifestyle, like, jumped straight out at you. You got, you know, Hollywood, right? And then I went to Miami for grad school, like, South Beach. It doesn't get any better there. So it really just makes you think, like, where is our society, where is our culture going? We're all caught up on our image, our reputation, our appearance, and those things. And sadly, it might even creep up in our spiritual life. Because these people were not celebrities. These people were not outside of the church. They're not actors. They're not comedians. They were religious men. The scribes, the Pharisees, they're all supposed to be pious Jews. But they're concerned about the religious reputation, the external works, the letter of the law. Right? So the heart of the matter is what's happening inside. The heart of the matter is the heart. The heart is the heart of the matter. And so we don't really disregard the significance of the external components of our Christian walk. Like, we need to have the external works, the fastings, the prostrations. We need those externals, right? We need to work, we need to labor. But those are always tools. That's not the goal. The goal of our life isn't to fast, isn't to prostrate, isn't to do any of those physical things, isn't to look a certain way or to dress a certain way, right? But whenever our heart's in the right place and deep down inside, we're committed to Christ, we naturally want to live with Him, to fast, to discipline the flesh, to reduce the luxuries and the pleasures of our flesh, and to continue working to prostrate, to fast, and to do all of those external things, okay, which are important. Because remember, He says to the Pharisees, in verse 23, he said, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Right? So he didn't say, "These you ought to have done and forget about the externals." He said, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Okay? So both are important. Just a couple of verses later, in verse 26, he says, "First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them might be clean." It goes to show you that the product of the internal purification is external purity. And you can't really separate the two. So for my practical application, my thoughts are, Christ doesn't disregard the external component. Okay? And I already just stressed that. The external is a reflection of the internal. Where your heart is, it will reflect what you're doing. So do I prioritize the purity of my internal condition? Okay, that's what I have to ask myself. Is that my priority? Like, the purity, how my heart looks. Not how my hair looks, not how my clothes look, not how my reputation is at work, or how many likes I get on social media when I post something, whatever.
What people think of me.
So those are all things that blind us. I'll be the first to admit, I'm part of it. We all fall into it. We're all concerned about those things. There's no evil in the desire for a decent external presentation. Okay? There's nothing evil in that. We all want to look respectable. You know, there's nothing evil in fixing your hair before you walk out of the room. There's nothing evil in making sure you're dressed well before you walk out of the house. But the essence is how my heart looks. Okay? So is that my priority? Do I spend as much time concerning on the inside? Preparing the inside? Purifying the inside? Making sure that my heart looks like the heart of Christ. So, any questions or comments there? You guys came across anything in the chapter you wanted to ask about before we move on to chapter 24?
talk about.
Sorry.
No.
The last part.
Yes. What about?
How often I wanted to gather your children together as the hens gather their chicks under the wings, but you're not willing.
Uh-oh.
And then, see your house. What I say to you,
yes, you shall not see your house me more. Like you, that's what, right.
Yeah, you shall not see me more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, so there's a lot there. Is there a specific part of that whole passage that you're asking about, or so the whole passage as a whole?
So for me, that means you'll not see me again until you, or it, you will not, you'll not see the good from the Lord unless you accept him in your life. That was what it meant to me, but I feel like there might be more to that.
What was that? I didn't hear that.
That you will not see good from the Lord unless you accept him in your life.
Not exactly. So, in Luke, he says, you will not see me until I drink this cup new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is all pointing to the salvation that will come. Okay? And so, whenever Christ was crucified and resurrected, he came back that he may prove the resurrection, that he may eat with them and drink with them. And so whenever they realized that this is the Christ, so he drank with them as a new drink. And when he drank with them, it was in his Father's kingdom. Whenever they are now in the position to recognize him, he said, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it means that you are abiding by that person's values, standards, everything that you live for, because like your name is your identity, it's everything that you live for. So when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it's he who comes in what the Lord stands for. It's he who comes with his own message. So that means it's the message of salvation that will come to pass. The message of the redemption, everything that Christ has done for us will be accomplished when they see him again. And when they see him again after his death and resurrection will be whenever they have received salvation. Does that make sense? He said, I wanted to gather you, I wanted to redeem you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. So, because of the sin that's preventing your hearts from
turning,
from returning and reconciling with God, salvation and reconciliation can only come through my word. And when you see me again, this will come to pass. That you will be reconciled and you will be redeemed. Okay. Jack, you were just going to say something too?
No, I'm good.
Okay. Alright, chapter 24 it's pretty dense, and I want to spend as little amount of time on this chapter as possible. You know, it's like the chapter of eschatology. It's the apocalyptic chapter where he speaks about the end of the world. Okay, so both the first and the second half are about eschatology. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time studying this and dissecting it and, you know, trying to decipher what every little thing means and what people have done in the past to try to figure out the exact time when Christ is going to come, but we know that's all nonsense. So, we want to take this as spiritual as possible, and when we look at it allegorically, spiritually, we'll see that it's a very simple message that we can extrapolate from this chapter and apply to our life. Okay, so, in the first half of chapter 24, what was the most significant thing to you? Verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Alright, so what do you take out of that?
That my spiritual life is not, like, in the winter in the sense of, like, in the down times. That when the end of, when Christ comes, that he doesn't find me, like, spiritually lazy, right? In the winter, because in the winter you kind of bend a lot, kind of forget everything that's outside.
Cold.
Yeah,
spiritually
exactly.
Cold.
Exactly. Or on the Sabbath when it's a day of rest, so you don't want to be spiritually resting either.
Okay.
So that's how I took it.
And even the prior verse, when he says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, it's the exact same correlation. Like a pregnant mother, a mother that's nursing, she's preoccupied with that, right? Her mind is pretty much distracted with this baby and taking care of the baby, making sure that the baby has all his or her needs, and you pretty much get engulfed in that, and so you neglect every other part of your life. Okay? And so he's saying, pray that your end doesn't come whenever you're distracted the same way as a pregnant mother or a nursing mother is distracted with this baby. Yeah.
I mean, pregnant with the world.
Of course. Pregnant with
the world.
Distracted with sins or work or distracted with whether it's good or evil.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
We could be distracted with, parents can be distracted with their children. We can be distracted with so many good things. And that's why, even like when we fast, we don't just say eliminate sin. Like, sin should be eliminated whether you're fasting or not. But when we fast, we eliminate even the good things because we want to bring our spiritual life back to that discipline. We eliminate certain foods. All food is lawful. But we eliminate certain foods because we want to bring our mind to that discipline to say that we shouldn't be distracted by anything in this world, whether it's good or evil. Okay? Now, for me, a little before that verse, in verse 13 he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. A very simple verse, but a pretty heavy verse too. That he who endures until the end shall be saved. And so it really does point to the significance of endurance or perseverance. If you think of like our New Year's resolutions, when we say, you know, I'm going to lose 20 pounds, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to diet, I'm going to pick up this new book and I'm going to finish it within this next month, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And then we start. Like, we're like great starters.
Mm-hmm.
We're so good at starting. Mm-hmm. But what we're not so good at is
finishing.
And we do finish a lot of things. You know, I'm not saying we're incapable or we're incompetent finishers. But it's certainly much harder to finish than to start. I mean, yes, some things are difficult to start, but I feel like once you just get going, you start going to the gym a little bit, you know, a few weeks, and then what typically happens? Like, you lose that fuel. But you're like, why? That's why perseverance is so valuable. Because it's difficult. It's like the seasoning that perfects your meal. It's what brings you to your finished product. Okay? So, my practical application, it's easier for me to start a new task and to stop when it gets tough. It's easy. Sometimes the hardest part is continuing with perseverance until the end. So, what I wanted to ask myself is, Do I have the discipline to continue in perseverance? Think of now of our own spiritual goals. Not like your diets and not like your career goals, are, but spiritually speaking, how many spiritual goals have we set? You know, you hear a good sermon, or you have an encounter with somebody that really touches your life, or you have like a near-life experience where you're like, oh, I'm gonna, you know, go to church every week, pray the Bible, pray the Igbaya, and read my Bible, and do those things. But after like that spark, you know, starts to fade away. So, do I have the discipline to continue? Discipline is very, very critical. And, you know, this seems to be like the million-dollar question. So many parts of our spiritual life just don't develop because of the lack of perseverance. So, like, what do you guys think? Like, what's it going to take to really persevere? What's the secret here?
Christ.
Okay.
Cool. You don't set goals. You just like progress in your spiritual life.
Okay. So if I want to read my Bible every day, and I just get lazy, I don't have the perseverance to just be disciplined and to stay on top of it. What do I do?
Okay.
Hmm.
You pray about it.
Perfect. We act like we gotta do it on our own. And I know that's what you're leading to, is through Christ that we get that strength. We pray, we ask, we wanna receive our perseverance from Him. If we're depending on our own strength, it will never happen. Okay? And we gotta realize our need for that. That if I feel like I can persevere and continue along this discipline on my own, then we'll see how far my own strength gets me. It doesn't get me far. But if I depend on Him and I pray, then His grace will come to work. Okay? Alright, so any other questions or comments there?
I just do.
The
end. When he says until the end, just what you said on the last week about the 11th hour thing.
Yes.
But the last guys, they went in last, and they got paid first.
Yes.
And life is an experience, and you know, when I'm young, I don't want to pay attention to what God says. I want to do what I want. And when I get more mature, I think maybe I should start reading a little bit. Maybe I should go to church once in a while. Then I get a little older, and I said, I'm getting old, and I'm retired, I'm not working no more, I don't need to go to work, I have all this time before me, maybe I should spend a little more time with God.
Right.
So he's talking about the end, till the end, meaning, where will you be, or what will you be doing when you come to the end of your life?
Right. And you can't just take it.
Are you still thinking about yourself, or are you 100% committed to God?
Right. And then
that's going to decide.
And we don't know when the end is.
Exactly.
And so, transitioning into the second half, you see where he makes that very, very clear. You know, the end isn't necessarily whenever I'm 80 or 90 years old. Right? So, continuing with the eschatology here, my favorite verse is verse 36.
36?
It says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I don't remember if it was Mark or Luke, but he says, not even the Son of Man.
The Son of Man himself.
Right. So, I mean, I don't understand how people try to, like, The
blood moon.
They've tried many times.
So we have a question. So if the Son of Man is God,
yes,
and they're one and the same,
yes,
how does he not know that his Father knows?
So he's speaking in his humanity to say that, like, it's almost like, how can God be hungry? How can God not know? Like, how can God be thirsty? How can God be tired? He's saying, like, I don't know. I mean, I know because I'm God. Like, I don't have to eat because I'm God. But as a human being, I am submitting to the limitations of human knowledge, submitting to the limitations of human needs, of all the human necessities of eating and drinking and sleeping. And you see that even as a child, he has to study. Although God knows all things, why does he have to study? He's in the temple reading and studying with the Pharisees and the scribes. So he's really just making an honest statement. They say that, I don't know. And so he says, if the most perfect man doesn't know, no other man can know. Right?
Would there have been a difference if he would have said, not even the Son of God, as opposed to Son of Man?
Maybe. He always says the Son of Man in order to identify with that humanity. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's what the title that's in Daniel. And Daniel's always pointing to the Son of Man is the one who is the Messiah. So is it the one who will identify with our humanity is the one who is the very same God that we know. So that could be the case. So my practical application here, the attempt to determine the time of the end is foolish. Okay, we already just agree that. So do I allow myself to be distracted with such calculations, or do I always keep myself prepared and imitate the saints who said, I keep my death before me at all times? This was the mindset of the saints. I keep my death before me at all times. And I know that I'm not promised the very next breath.
Do I mean like they live as if it's their last?
Yes. I'm not promised tomorrow. And like when we're young, we think we're invincible, we're going to live forever. Then, you know, because we always get hurt, we bounce back up, no big deal, I'm like on top of the world. Then you get a couple of bumps and bruises, you hit 30 and you realize you're no longer immortal. But when we really reach that wisdom and really admit our frailty, our mortality, to admit that we will face our death, we come to live for eternal life. We're not living for the here and now, but we're living for the life to come.
Yeah. There, this refers to the Christian, the curious type of Christian. He just wants to know when. He's not reading his Bible, he's not doing anything, he just wants to know when. A curious Christian.
Right. So, any questions or comments there? Yeah. So, when is the end?
When is he coming? Do you know?
Stereotypes. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Good question.
If heaven passes away, then where will we be?
So, in eschatology, by the way, we're going to get into this in the Orthodoxy 101, so just throwing a plug in there. But there will be a new heaven and earth. What that really means, I can't tell you. But what the fathers tell us is that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, or all things will be renewed. So this heaven, this earth, as we know it, will pass away. But His word is what? His word is?
Forever.
Eternal. Truth. His word, my word is truth. Right? Even Peter says to him, where will we go? You have the words of life.
Yeah.
His words are truth, His words are life, His words are eternal. So that will never pass away. That's as firm as it's absolute truth. So He Himself, His word, the truth that He has spoken, the promises that He has given us will never be broken. They'll never pass away. So we hold on to those. We're firm in those. We know that, that will never be compromised, that will never break, that will never pass away. They're eternal. Everything that He has spoken to us is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, will be renewed in a mysterious way. Okay? Alright. So, chapter 25, Jesus now gets into a few, what?
Parables.
Good. Jesus gives us parables to live by. So in the first half of 25, what was your favorite part of these parables?
From what verse to what verse?
So we could probably split them up, say until the good steward's parable.
Like up until that?
You could include the good steward in this first half.
To about 20 something?
Yeah. Like 20 to 29. We'll have a bigger first half than the second half. Because it's really like three sections, so it's hard to break it up into two. I mean, we're all familiar with this first parable, right? The wise and foolish virgins. And it's uniquely placed right after all this eschatology.
Boom.
Right? It's not just a coincidence.
29.
You like 29? Okay.
Confusing.
What's up?
It's a little confusing.
But you wanted to ask about 29?
Maybe.
Okay, so for everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So, he's speaking of how each steward was given a certain measure, right? Three stewards, each one is given a certain... amount of talents. And so he has five, two, and one.
Well, this is one who's. This is if he's referring to if they use the talents versus letting it.
Right. Right. So then if you bury it, even if God gave you a very, very little, and you bury it, you're offending the giver. Even if all he gave you was a little, you're saying, I don't care for the little you gave me.
I think I just read it wrong.
No, no problem. Okay, so jumping back a little earlier, for the first parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, I just love the end. He says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We spoke a little bit about this in the end of the eschatology chapter.
Yeah, nobody knows.
And so, what's a Christian to do? Nobody knows, yeah, that's true, but then what do I get out of it?
Just always have to be ready.
I have to be ready. Be watchful. Watchfulness, it's at the heart of the ascetic life. Monasticism. And so, we kind of think that this is sometimes exclusive to monks, to be watchful, to always be prayerful, to pray without ceasing. But watchfulness is not just exclusive to monasticism, it's at the heart of Christianity. It's to always be prayerful, just to always have an alert conscience. Okay? So, for my practical application, watchfulness is a lifestyle of conscious alertness of the movements of the heart and mind. I'm just always paying attention to every thought, to every desire, every emotion that's starting to cultivate in my heart. That's what watchfulness means. It's I'm alert and I'm attentive to those things. I'm attentive to all those movements. So do I live in a constant state of alertness? Like, I can't tell you how many times I go through my day and I'm like, have I paid attention to any of my thoughts? Have I paid attention to any of the feelings and emotions? Am I checking my feelings? A lot of times, I have to phrase this with some wisdom.
Yeah.
Especially like in a relationship, we're supposed to like validate each other's feelings. You know, if I'm upset and you know I'm not in a good mood, and Marina comes and tells me something, but she doesn't validate my feelings first, then you know we're not going to make any progress, because you know she has to acknowledge my feelings, right? Same way, if she's upset, I don't just say like, you know, do this or do that. I have to apologize, acknowledge her feelings too. But sometimes those emotions and those feelings are totally unfounded. Sometimes I'm upset for no reason. Maybe Marina didn't say anything wrong and I'm just upset, right? I'm upset maybe because of my pride. And so we think like these emotions are always valid. That's how I feel. And nobody can discredit my feelings.
Mm.
You know, those are my emotions. Those are my thoughts. I'm entitled to my thoughts. Sure you are. And I'm not trying to discredit anyone's thoughts or feelings, but if we always just validate every thought, every feelings, when are we going to check our thoughts and feelings? Right? When are we going to pause and say, is this a pure thought? Is this a humble feeling? Or is this just a prideful emotion, right? So I have to pause throughout my day, and ideally at the end of the night, where I really just stand before the Lord and pray. And this is so critical for our day as a whole, that we pause before we retire and we pray and we reflect. We examine all our thoughts, all our feelings, our emotions. And so watchfulness is a lifestyle constantly throughout the day, and more specifically, at the end of our day, we gotta dedicate a few minutes for that. Okay. Any questions or comments there?
I want to make a comment on what she said. She said that that, you know, the one who's giving the least will be taken. I think the Lord's talking about growth. Whatever you have, whatever amount of faith that God has given you, whatever understanding you have of the truth of Christ, the levels different between person to person to person. Right, Abuna?
Exactly.
And he goes, even if you have the little one, but you can't use that as an excuse by saying, well, I didn't have enough, so I didn't learn anything. He says, whatever is little you have, I'm going to take that too.
Yeah.
So, growth, right?
And even...
you have to grow.
If you look at what Christ does for the servant or the steward, it's not out of like frustration with him. That, like... the fathers teach us that whatever gift or virtue we have that is not utilized will be for our own condemnation. And so it is by God's grace that He takes away that responsibility, so we're not held accountable for it. So if I have wisdom to preach, or I have knowledge to explain the scriptures, I'm just lazy, I don't want to explain anything, I will be held accountable for that. So if God sees me being lazy, I'll say, I'm going to spare, I'm going to do you a favor. All this knowledge, It's gone. And that's what happens. And you apply that across the board. Because all that God is doing in our life is to deal with us with mercy in order to elevate us and to spare us from our own failures. Yeah.
Is that a specific talent, though? Because can't everyone do that?
Yeah. Everyone can do that, but a lot of times we see, like, the fathers were really invested with a certain grace to have clairvoyance, to have that sort of vision, to understand the will of God, to understand scriptures in a deeper way. And so we all have the ability to understand the word of God, but not to the same degree.
Right.
You know, a lot of us have different gifts.
Yeah.
You know, somebody may just have the gift of, like, words of encouragement, always very sweet to people, and just, they're always just a kind shoulder to lean on. And we're all called to do that, but not everybody can do that the same way. Some people just don't have that talent. So, any comments or questions there before we wrap up with the last...
I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay. So the parable is kind of hard for me to...
Which one?
You can explain. The virgins, the foolish and the wise. So it implies that the oil is almsgiving and virtues, right?
No, the oil is readiness.
Readiness. Still something that they're doing of their own will or deeds or...
Okay.
So it almost implies that they're gaining access to Christ based on something they're doing and not His mercy. So I don't know how to remedy that message with what our belief is.
Well, everyone has access to the oil. Remember, the five foolish virgins decided we don't want to go get oil. It wasn't just available for the wise and then...
not for the
foolish. Right?
That's my other... problem with understanding this is it almost makes it look like the wise were like, no, we
yeah.
want to help
so
you, like, we'll take care of
I struggle with that too. Like, they're like, they're shady, right? Why didn't you just give to the other? If you're the holy versions,
right.
then you should be sharing, right?
Because they said that it was not gonna last,
right? But
selfish, like, it feels
yeah,
selfish.
But you can't share personal preparation.
You can't wait till the last minute.
Like,
that's,
if I studied,
that's what it's saying. It's
yeah.
like it's basically saying you can't wait till the last minute.
Like, if I studied for an exam, you didn't study for an exam. We're gonna go now. Take it. How can I possibly help you? we're a minute away from the exam. You're like, help me. I'm like, I can't help you. I was like, go study. You have a minute. Other than that, you're out of luck. But, like, the oil in this parable is impossible to share. It is the personal relationship with Christ. It is that preparation. I can't give you my own preparation. Yeah.
Could the oil be in reference as the Word of God? Because Jesus said He's the anointed one. Oil. So the five virgins were into the Word. They had the oil, the light was on, they had their books open, and they were reading. The other five, they were not reading. And when they came to them at the end by saying, give us some of your oil, it's like saying, give me some of your faith. He goes, even if I give you my faith, it's not going to be good enough for you. Because
right.
you don't have your own faith. You wasted your time, you didn't open the book, you didn't put the light on. You put the oil, now you pay the price.
Yeah, so it's a general part of our whole process. I mean, the reading the scriptures, the whole life of the Christian, it's participating in the sacraments, the charitable deeds, all of those things are a part of it. The oil itself, in preparation, what all the fathers point to specifically, though, is being filled by the Spirit.
Yeah, so I wanted to get that from you.
It's being filled. It's not specifically any sort of deed. It's not specifically reading the scriptures. It's not specifically going to confession. All and those things are important and they add to it.
Right.
But the essence of it is being filled by the Spirit, which primarily happens through the life of prayer and uniting with Christ through the Eucharist in the sacrament. Alright, so in the second half, continues with the parable and now kind of broke it up to where now we pick up from verse 31. Jesus continues with the parable of the judgment of works.
Which was that parable now? The parable of?
The judgment of works. Because he's going to be talking about what people have done and relating their works to what they've done for him personally. Okay, so their works are really done to Christ. We'll come to, I think, I can kind of take a wild guess. I think everybody will probably find that verse 40 probably just the most beautiful part of this whole verse. It says, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.
Uh-oh.
Okay? So they come and they say, you know, we've ministered, we've fed the hungry, visited those who are in prison, we gave shelter to the homeless, all those things. And you know, judges say that you fed me and you gave me drink and you visited me in prison. Like, when did we do that? He said, that was me.
Yeah.
He identifies with the poor and the sick. This was at the heart of Mother Teresa's ministry. Like you see, like you read almost every page that she's written goes back to say that I find Jesus in the poor, that I am coming face to face with Jesus.
Rejects.
So my own practical application, do I see Christ in others? Do I give with any bias or partiality? Or do I say, like, you know, this person deserves this or that person deserves that? And do I serve wholeheartedly? So if I see Christ in others, I truly believe there will be no room for bias and partiality. Like, if Christ walked in here, everybody would give him the best seat.
Is that like when you're... when
you
say they treated me like this,
so much
people like that?
Exactly. Sometimes we come and just, we treat people based on like, our own opinion of them. Right? But like I treat others as I see Christ in them, and then if that's the standard, then all, you know, there are stories where the monks, anytime they would get a visitor, they would prostrate to them. And typically, like, prostration is a type of veneration or even worship, right? But they're not doing it to worship the person because they know that this person is Christ, even if it's like a stranger, they don't even know whether they're a pagan or a Christian or whatever. But the monks would have a guest that would come to visit them, they would always prostrate to them. Because they're just accustomed to see Christ in anyone. To them, they're bound to the image of God that is commonly shared with all humanity. So it's beautiful for us to at least have that sort of spiritual vision. Obviously, we're not going to just prostrate to everybody we see. But hopefully we see others with that same spiritual sight. And then that will eliminate any sort of partiality or bias in our service. Alright, so we'll stop there, kind of running out of time, and again, make a solid push for these next three chapters. It's the conclusion of our study of the Gospel of Matthew, so try to finish strong there. Glory be to God. Amen.